Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and listen to the Word of God as we read the first 12 verses. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Thus ends the reading of God's Word, and we're going to take another swing here at the Antichrist. And as further evidence that we do need to give thought to this, I was talking to a fellow pastor this week who's interacting with another group in the community that's sort of a parachurch type of a group flowing out of evangelicalism that has a number of cult-like tendencies. And one member of the group has been seeking counsel and help outside the group, much to the chagrin of those who are in this organization. And this organization has gone around to all of the other somewhat similarly minded churches, or at least gospel-believing churches in the community, and has told them all that they believe that this man is, in fact, the Antichrist. They're not saying he's not a Christian, but they do believe he's the Antichrist, which makes absolutely no sense. But this is the way people tend to use these kinds of scriptures, right? As they face particular crises in life, they're trying to defend and to fortify their own position, and so they misuse the Word of God. Well, what does the Word of God say? We see here that Paul is writing this to us. The Lord is giving it to us in verse 2 so that we won't be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from Paul, the apostle, as though the day of Christ had already come. There are these other things that must happen before the day of Christ comes. And so there are really three parts to this: the leader of the falling away, the outbreak of the falling away, and the working of the falling away. And we considered last time the leader of the falling away. And what do we see by way of review here in verses 3 through 5? But that he's lawless, that he is condemned as the son of perdition, and that he opposes God, pretending to be God. And he sets himself up in God's temple. We considered briefly some of the different interpretations, and I really believe that it's speaking there of the church. This is one who deceives in the temple of God, that is his church. And this one sets himself up as God. He demands worship and he desires power at all cost. And we see that law, moral law and civil law, both being included, are things that he hates. And we considered who this one is, and there have been a number of ideas proposed throughout history. And some of the language and the terminology that's used here, the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple, that language is similar to language that's used of others who would oppose God in the past, and in accord with the terms like the day of Christ and day of the Lord. And there does seem to be in Scripture this idea of the reapplication of prophecies, with Daniel speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes and Christ taking that same language and applying that to the destruction of Jerusalem and some of the things there. And now Paul looking again even farther into the future. And this would be consistent with what John teaches in 1 John 2:18, that it's the last hour. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. We have the spirit of Antichrist among us, just as John did in his day, reminding us that there is this spirit of Antichrist among us, and that there is one that will come. And through the course of church history, we see an intensification in evil. We see the growth of the church on one hand and the intensification of evil on the other. And so we have more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than any other time in the history of the world combined. The evil one hates the things that he sees happening. And Paul, consistent with John here, tells us that this man of sin will be revealed, this one who hates the Lord. And yet the great comfort that we have here is that he is the son of perdition. He is the one who is already condemned. Well, we don't know who or when this man of sin will come in particular, but we know that the spirit of Antichrist is already among us, and so we as the people of God ought to be watchful. Now, the second thing we want to consider then is the outbreak of the falling away here in verses 6-8. We've seen something of the leader of this outbreak. Now, what about the leader of the falling away, rather? Now, what about the outbreak, how it comes? Well, we have here in these verses a little bit of a word on timing. And we don't have as much information as we might like to. If you look once again at verse 5, you remember that Paul had talked with the folks there in Thessalonica about some of these things while he was there. And we don't know what that discussion was like. So what we do have is here in verses 6-8. We see that there is a restrainer that is restraining this man of sin. And these verses here are probably the most difficult in terms of interpretation. What and who is this restrainer? Well, first of all, we can see something about the timing of when this falling away will come, when the outbreak will be of this falling away. And when is that timing? Well, you see that when the restrainer is taken away, then the man of sin will be revealed. The lawless one will be revealed there in verse 8. But until that happens, we can be assured of this, that the restrainer is already at work restraining, and the man of sin is already at work as well. So both of these are at work in the present, and at a certain time, the restrainer will be removed, and at that particular point in time, what will happen? We'll look at verse 8. This is so that we wouldn't be shaken. The Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. And that word coming there at the end, the idea here is that when the restrainer is lifted, the man of sin is revealed, Christ comes and He consumes this one at His coming. Now, we considered how some believe that much of this was fulfilled in 70 AD. I believe this verse here is one of the reasons why we can't say that this is all or even largely fulfilled in 70 AD, because the language of Christ coming refers to His second coming, as Paul has consistently taught through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we see in terms of timing that these two elements are already at work, the man of sin and the restrainer, what and whoever that is, and in terms of time, the restrainer will be revealed, the man of sin will be removed, the man of sin will be revealed, and then Christ comes and blows on him and he withers. So that's something of the timing. Now, part of the question here is, what and who is the restrainer? Well, we say what and who because if you look at verse 6, you see he says, you know, what is restraining? And in the Greek language, that is rather impersonal. This what is restraining, it's something. But then if you look down in verse 8, you see that it is more personal. The lawless one will be revealed, whom he will consume with the breath of his mouth. I'm sorry, verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So we know what is restraining, and then this what is also referred to as he, making it very difficult to understand exactly what the Apostle Paul is referring to here in terms of the restrainer. Many ideas have been put forth, as we touched on last week. The idea that the dispensationalists have that it's the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit's taken out of the world, as His people are raptured out, then the man of sin will be revealed. We do not believe that to be true. Others have proposed that it was the Jewish government at the time, or the Roman government. Others say simply civil government in general, something that imposes law on people. Others have put forth the idea, like the Reformers, that it's the preaching of the gospel that is this restrainer. Others in more recent time have speculated that perhaps it's the angel in Revelation chapter 20. And there are difficulties with all of those suggestions. And that perhaps it's a cop-out, but it seems to me that the safest answer here, given what we know, is to say that it is the providence of God, perhaps using government to restrain sin and lawlessness, perhaps using the preaching of the Word to restrain sin and lawlessness. But at any rate, it's God who is superintending this restraint of the man of sin and the outbreak of this apostasy, this falling away that is predicted in verse 3. And in any event, we see that the lifting of this restraint, whatever who and he is in the providence of God, the end result of all of this, the final goal, is the judgment of all of the forces of evil. And this is why we shouldn't be rattled. We shouldn't be up in arms about these things, because the purpose of all of this is not to make life more difficult in eternity for the people of God, but rather it's to see their enemies destroyed, to see your enemies destroyed, as John was just speaking of, these ones that the Lord hates in Psalm 11. The Lord is about the work in the course of history of removing these enemies through and by His coming at the end, so that His people will live in perfect peace. So we should, even if we have trouble interpreting verses 6 through 8, realize that God is at work even now to restrain the outbreak of this falling away and the man of sin, and that will be removed at a certain point. And when it is, the man of sin will be seen. Jesus will come and He'll blow on him, and He'll destroy this one with the brightness of His coming. Well, we learn a little more then about the working out of the working of the falling away. What's its dynamic? How does it work? And John Stott has given some thought to this, and we see, as we consider verses 9 through 12, that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. It is demonic in its very nature. It's not Satan himself, but we see that there's a great hatred for God and a love for evil. And there's kind of a downward spiral here. It's according to the work of Satan, which of course we see beginning there in Genesis chapter 3 in deceiving the man and the woman. And there's a delight in moral evil and in believing the lie. There's a delight in the things of Satan. And he then goes on to deceive with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's a counterfeit God, as it were. Just as the serpent came to Eve, asking, has God really said? This is what Satan wants to do with all of God's people, is to deceive. These who have been deceived in the falling away are those who refuse to believe and to love the truth. It's with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And why is this? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The problem here is that those who fall away, they hate the truth, and they refuse to receive the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. And so, because of that, they are deceived. And what happens to them then? Well, God sends them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. God gives them the very thing that they want. Those who fall away. People who hate God, God doesn't give them, in giving them their destruction, something that they don't want. They hate Him. They hate everything about Him. having believed this lie. And so we're told in verse 11 that for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And of course, this lie, as we've already noted, goes back to the Garden of Eden there in Genesis chapter 3. And then what happens? Well, finally we see in verse 12 here that they will be condemned because they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the end of the falling away. We see there's this process that happens of being deceived by Satan, believing the lie, downward spiral. God gives them this delusion and they are judged. And it's a sad story that's told of those who fall away. Well, why are we told this? Why are we told about the man of sin? Why is it that we're told about this one who is restraining for now but won't restrain forever? And why are we told about how these people will be deceived and they will fall away? Well, there are a few applications. Primarily, once again, that we won't be shaken, that we won't be moved. We won't be shaken and rattled in a one-time sort of sense of being frightened as when someone jumps out behind a door at you, nor that we will live in a constant state of sort of being on the fritz, right? And what is it that we need to be careful of then as we live in this life? Well, a couple of warnings. One is this: don't be deceived. That's a very clear implication of this passage, right? Don't be deceived. Because what is it that the man of sin wants to do? Well, he wants to deceive. It's according to the spirit of Satan, right? Wanting to deceive you, getting you to believe something that's not true. And so Paul's writing to them and to us saying, we've got to be careful, friends, that we remain close to the truth and that we're in the Word of God so that we're not deceived. And often this kind of deception happens at a very personal level as we go about the circumstances of life and we face difficulties and we begin to capitulate to Satan and we give ourselves over bit by bit. There was a warning in the Wall Street Journal this week reminding all of us that the greatest danger that we have in technology theft is not that our computers will have an antivirus breakdown and that viruses will come in and people will be able to steal our information that way. It's not so much a system breakdown that's our greatest threat, but our greatest threat is us when we're on our computers receiving deceptive emails from those who want to steal your personal information. And what is it that people do? Well, it comes with the name of their bank in the email and they end up capitulating and they give their information to the thieves. And these thieves didn't have to come up with some grand scheme to deceive your whole computer and the whole system of thought, as it were, in the computer. No, they just come to you individually and they ask you very kindly for your information, for your vitals, because they tell you we can help. And of course, what do? Well, they help empty your bank account. And this is the way Satan works, isn't it? He deceives us with the lie that the truth of God is not in your best interest. That you would be better off believing the one who takes you away from Christ and causes you not to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the spirit of Antichrist, right? To deny the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. To teach you that you need to save yourself. So we need to be careful, friends, that we're not deceived. That's one application, to be very careful in our thinking, to be careful in the things that we read, to be careful in the way in which we spend our time and the way in which we consider our activities of life. Well, what's a second application? A second application can flow here out of verse 12 to keep us from being shaken. What is wrong with those who are condemned? Well, they didn't believe the truth. They were deceived, and what else did they do? They had pleasure in unrighteousness. And this is a reminder to us that we need to do just the opposite. Not take pleasure in unrighteousness, but how will we be kept safe? How is it that we will not be shaken? Well, we'll be shaken by delighting, not in an unrighteousness, but delighting in righteousness. And delighting in the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, by taking our joy in Him. It's the perfect antidote to fear and to flap. When we delight in the real thing, the thing that is fake and comes to deceive will be evident to us. You know, those who are married to someone who is an identical twin, and they love that person, and they spend lots of time with that person, and they delight in that person, will always know if the identical twin comes into the picture to try to deceive. And that's what the Antichrist tries to do, right? Tries to look like the real thing and yet lead astray. But if we truly delight in the Lord Jesus, and we love being around Him, and we love hearing His voice, and responding to Him, and receiving His love, and loving Him in return, and we delight in that kind of way, then we will be safely guarded against the spirit of Antichrist, the man of sin, and the falling away when the restraint is removed. So this is our calling, is to not be shaken, and not be shaken how? Well, don't be deceived, for one thing. And then, secondly, on the other hand, put your delight, your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And delight to spend time with Him, just like you delight to spend time with the ones that you love and the activities that you love. Be sure that Christ is your highest priority in all of life. And as we do that, friends, as we put our delight in the Lord Jesus, we will not be deceived and we won't be shaken in mind and we won't be troubled thinking that somehow we've missed the boat and that the day of the Lord Jesus has already come. If our love is in Him and it's fixed upon Him, we'll be ready for that day when He does come, and we'll be ready, by His grace, to handle anything that comes before that day as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given us words here to comfort us, to encourage us to walk with You. And Lord, we thank You that You have shown us the truth so that we wouldn't believe the lie. And we pray now, Lord, that You would give us grace to love the truth and to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us from being shaken and keep us from being rattled about things that are to come. But Lord, as we heard in the Psalm explanation as well, we pray that You would give us grace to grow in faith. And that really would be the antidote to fear, that our faith would grow more and more, and that we would delight in the One who is genuine, and that we would then have eyes to see the One who is spurious when He comes to us day by day and week by week with the temptation to sin and to deny You and to deny the work that You've done, to deny the law that You have given by which we should live. Lord, we pray that You would give us eyes filled with love and then filled with clarity for the truth. We thank You for Your grace and Your love to us, and we pray all this now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.